Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we ask for the Lord's help and illumination. Father, how grateful we are to you that you don't leave us in the darkness, the ignorance of our sin, but that you have opened our eyes. You opened our eyes that we might see, first of all, the reality of our sinful condition in the light of your holiness. And because it is the light of your holiness that illuminates our sin, we pray that we would see more of it this morning. We would see more of your holiness, that we would see more of your power and its glory as it is brought forth for us from this well of infinite wisdom. We pray, Father, that as we see these things, as we behold them, as we see the part we have played in corrupting, polluting, and defiling our land, that we would be intent on repenting of it and amending our way, that we would live our lives in a true reformation. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I would ask if you would please turn with me in your Bibles once again to Revelation chapter 9 as we continue our study through this book. Again, this morning we're going to be looking at the message of the sixth angel, what is the second woe. But in order to maintain the context of what we're looking at, I would ask you to back up with me to chapter 8 a little bit and verse 13. And let's begin the narrative there where John writes, "And I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.' Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and the smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads." What's the seal of God? It is faith. It's our faith and trust in the God who is, in His gospel, the gospel of God. That's the seal of God. That's the number of God that we're sealed with. "And they were not given authority to kill them, but only to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like the lion's teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.' So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So last week, we didn't quite finish what I had intended to. We didn't get as far as I was thinking we would. But just to recap it, to get us back up to speed again, we see here with the sounding of the sixth angel, the second of these three woes, that there is this huge multitude that's released from where? It's released from the bottomless pit, from the abyss, from the pit of hell. And the number is an incredible number. Just so we made sure that we understood it, he said, I got it right. I heard the number. The number was 200 million. And when we take into consideration the fact that in our nation, in our country, we have 300 million people, the fact that there were 200 million of these that were released from the bottomless pit indicates that it was an incredible number. It was like a plague of locusts. When the plague of locusts would come, it was like a cloud. It literally blocks out the sun like a cloud. It hides the light from our atmosphere. And so too, when this multitude was released from the bottomless pit and they came to torment on the earth for 5 months with their stings, they have a sting. It is in such a way as to blind light from men's minds that these are those who spread the work of our evil one. One of his chief tactics and techniques is through ignorance and error. Think about this, dear ones. Where do we see ignorance and error being promoted most in our day? There's two places, and both have to do with the dissemination of information. Public schools, liberal media. They both have to do with the expression, the expansion of disinformation. They are spreading lies, error, and ignorance. They are obsessed with doing this more and more. This is their work. And it is a work of malice, make no mistake. They are insidiously wicked and evil in what they are doing. And this is horrifying. Why is this so horrifying? Because if men leave off living out their lives by the light of the image of God, they are capable of the most ghastly cruelties. Think about this. Look what's happening. Look in those areas where the light of God is blocked out the most. We think about the Muslim lands, the lands of Islam. Just this week, Jay Sekulow's organization, the ACLJ, went in the newsletter that they sent out, he calls attention to several instances of the horror campaigns that these people are unleashing. And he said that right now around the world in many of these lands, Christian children, and our liberal media will not identify them as such. These are Christian children being beheaded in front of their parents. Another instance, they threw 250 Christian toddlers in an industrial mixer, crushing them to death in front of their parents. In another instance, cutting the fingertips off of a young boy in front of his father and then crucifying father and son together. These are horrible instances of what's happening. And if you think that our culture is not capable of this here, think about the death threats that are being breathed out by people against our president and his cabinet. Constantly, daily, there's a flood of hate mail and death threats that are coming in to these people. We can scarcely imagine such horrors as being possible, but this is happening, and it's happening at an increasingly and alarming rate. This is what happens during the breakdown of social order. And here is the other thing, dear ones. Our way of life is only possible as men are ruled in their hearts by the moral law of God. If you take that simple premise out of the equation, that truth out of the equation, our way of life cannot sustain itself. There is simply not enough there because it depends on self-government. And where you take the law of God out of a man's heart, he has no ability to govern himself truly, to keep his internal vices in check. Rather, what he looks for then is every instance where the liberties that are a part of our laws are able to stand as a license for his sin. And that's exactly and precisely what we are seeing in our land. And yet, in the midst of this, there is an incredible evidence of God intervening on behalf of his people. And he does so in response to our official and covenantal worship. We must always keep in mind that God hears and answers the prayers of his people. Especially this is true when we unite our hearts and our voices together in prayer. Remember that our hymns, the hymns that we sing, they are sung prayers. That's why we sing the Amen at the end of them. It is as if to say, we agree. Amen. I agree. We sing the Amen to put our stamp of affirmation. I agree with these things. It is part of our liturgical worship. And how often have we prayed in this congregation, and when we see them come to pass on the most grand scale, we shrink back from saying that it's because we implored the God of all grace to intercede on our behalf. And why is that? It's only because of this, because of our lingering, indwelling sin, the sin of unbelief. But look with me, if you will, at Psalm 46. In Psalm 46, the psalmist writes, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and the mountains carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. This is referring to the liturgical worship of the people of God. When we gather together as the people of God in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, God inhabits the praises of his people. He is here, dear ones. This is a most incredible thing. It's so essential that we get this in our heads. We make it a part of our worship every Lord's Day that God is here. He inhabits the praises of his people. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged and the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Again, our. He is not saying mine in this instance. He's saying our. It is a reference to the ingathering of the corporate body of believers. Come behold the works of the Lord who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I'll be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. It's not our armies. It's not our fortresses. It's not our armament that is our boast. It's God. It's always God. He's the boast of Israel. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Why are we afraid or ashamed? Why do we teeter on the edge of unbelief when God says he's for us? He said he will surely bring these things to pass. The desolation of the wicked. The psalmist says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And by using this pronoun, our, we see the psalmist making this plea in an intensely personal way, but it's a corporate plea. God is our refuge and strength. He's my refuge and strength, and He's your refuge and strength. Primarily and particularly as we come together as the people of God. We are a body of Christ. Not us individually in the most technical sense, but us corporately. He is our refuge and strength as we come together and we plea and we agree in prayer. And He's a very present help in trouble. It does us no good if there is trouble, but it's far away. It does us no good if there's trouble, but it's not coming for a long time. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. God is our refuge and strength, present in our times of trouble. And so we need to go to Him. And to let Him know of our trouble, knowing that He cares for us. Cast all your cares upon Him. Why? Because He cares for you. And yet, though God is our refuge and strength, and we do not boast in our own strength or our own resources, yet we must not be idle. We cannot be idle. We cannot let other people do the work or sit there twiddling our thumbs like hyper-Calvinists do, thinking God's sovereign. If He wants to bring it to pass, He'll bring it to pass. No, that too is wicked unbelief. God is sovereign, but we don't sit back and take our ease and wait for God to do the work that He fully intends us to do. He saved us for this purpose, dear ones, for good works. That you and I would be involved in the good works of carrying the gospel forward. And part of carrying the gospel forward is by pointing out the sin of our culture. To think that we can sit back while God defeats our enemies for us is laziness and unbelief. They get it. Our enemies get it. And so they've brought the fight to us. And now what are we going to do about it? And it's really fairly simple, dear ones. It's by living Christianly wherever God has called you, where you are, in your vocations and occupations, in your homes, primarily in your families. We don't give place to the wicked unbelief of our surrounding culture. We replace unbelief with belief every chance we get. We confess our faith in Almighty God every chance we get. And those chances are ample. Every time somebody brings something up and says how chaotic things are, it is an opportunity for us to say again, we do not live in a chaotic world, but a world that exists in the hand of God and works itself out according to the plan of God. It's not hard. We do not give place to wicked unbelief because it is that wicked unbelief that pollutes our land. It pollutes, it corrupts, it defiles. We have just read the words of the psalmist here where he describes what that place is like where the city of God is. And he says it in such a beautiful and poetic way. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. The holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall be her help, even just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered His voice and the earth melted. Kingdoms come crashing down by the will and decree of God. How many times have we seen incredible empires raised up? Empires the likes of which the people of those empires were so convinced they could never be moved, and yet where are they now? We are digging them up. They lay buried under feet of dust and dirt. And we expose them and we marvel at the development of those cultures and societies. And yet, where are those people? Where are the rulers? Where is their power and authority now? It lies buried beneath the dust of ensuing ages. What we see here in this, the psalmist says, "Come behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth." He's made desolations. He moves people out of a place because they've defiled the land. And we read in the book of Leviticus many, many times the reason for the disestablishment of any people from the land they inhabit is because they polluted the land. In Leviticus chapter 4, we read of the necessity of the Israelites when they sin to offer purification rituals because their sin defiled the land. And one of the most fascinating parts, I think, you can read this for yourselves in Leviticus chapter 4. I guess we'll pass on it for time's sake because I remember last week I didn't get through everything. But in Leviticus 4, what we see there is that as the people sin, they had to perform, the priest had to perform for them, actually, different purification rites and rituals depending on the significance of that individual in the society of the community of believers. So, in other words, if you held a very prominent position there, the purification ritual that had to be performed was greater than if you were just a regular person. God says to Moses, "Speak to the sons of Israel. If a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done and commits any of them, if the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people." Look at this, dear ones. We are made guilty by the sin of those who are in authority over us. We bear their sin. He says, "Then let them offer to the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed." And similarly, there was a sacrifice that was to be made if the people sinned unintentionally before the Lord. But what we see is that the sin defiled the land. It polluted and corrupted the land. And in particular, the sanctuary of God. That it is demonstrated in the book of Leviticus that where the community of people are gathered together as a corporate body, that is the sanctuary of God. And that is why it's so vitally important that sin doesn't pollute the land, because it is the sanctuary of God. There's one commentator, Gordon Wyndham, says, "The purification offering dealt with the pollution caused by sin. If sin polluted the land, it defiled particularly the house where God dwelt. The seriousness of the pollution depended on the seriousness of the sin, and the seriousness of the sin was related to the status of the individual who sinned, or individuals. If it was an individual, then his sin only polluted the sanctuary to a limited degree, and therefore the blood of the purification sacrifice was only smeared on the horns of the altar of burnt sacrifice. However, if the whole nation, or a substantial number of the whole nation, or the holiest member of the nation sinned, as in the high priest, this was more serious, and the blood had to be taken inside the tabernacle, sprinkled on the veil, and also on the altar of incense, where it became a fragrant aroma, a pleasing aroma to God, and turned his wrath away." The purification ritual. Because the land is defiled, it's polluted, it's corrupted by sin. And in our text, we see, in particular, in verse 13, then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. What is this? What is happening here other than the purging of the pollution that had proliferated on the earth due to the wickedness, the sin, the rebellion of those who inhabited the land, and that the blood of the sacrifice would be the blood of those slain for their sin on a massive scale? And the first century readers would have understood this. They would have seen this and understood the implications of this. That God was about to purge the land. He was about to cleanse the land by this purging. Again, in referring back to Leviticus in chapter 18, now the previous was out of chapter 4. In chapter 18, God warns His people through His prophet Moses, who said, do not defile you with any of the sins of the people whose lands you go in to inhabit. He says, do not defile yourself with any of these things. For by all these the nations are defiled, which I'm casting out before you. For the land is defiled. Therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. And you shall therefore keep my statutes and judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out from it as well. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the person who commits them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore you shall keep my ordinance so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God. When Jesus prophesied the coming of this great and dreadful day, the likes of which we are reading very powerfully and poignantly, if horrifyingly, described for us in John's vision. He said in Luke chapter 21, for those will be the days of God's vengeance. And the prophetic words of the scriptures will be fulfilled. They're always fulfilled. There is never a time they're not fulfilled. These days came about by the decree of God, but it was an answer to His church's prayers. The true believers there in that nation prayed for the purification from the pollution in the way that they had been taught to pray. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In those words, we hear the distant echo of the imprecatory Psalms, where we are taught to pray against the corruptions, the abominations, and the defilement of the people of that land. And this is the consolation of the saints, dear ones. God hears our prayers. And He will take vengeance on the persecutors of His people. For as David Chilton says, that the earth is both blessed and judged by the liturgical actions and judicial decrees of the church. It's a very powerful place that we have to play here. This is what we are called to do. Loved ones, one of the aspects of the godly man is not toleration of wickedness and abomination. It's a powerful hatred towards those things that God hates and His enemies, and a fervent prayer for their downfall and their destruction. We are taught, for example, one example, out of Psalm 5, pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. You will surround them as with a shield. Loved ones, the God we worship is the same God we read of here. The same God we read of in Psalm 46 and Psalm 5. The same God we read of just this morning in Leviticus 4 and again in Leviticus 18. And so I ask you, will you commit yourselves to joining with me in praying for the demise of those who foment wickedness and the protection of those who support and defend righteousness and justice, remembering that the continuance of our nation and our way of life is at stake? And if so, all of God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we see the importance and the significance of a holy people dedicated to the prospect of holy living. I pray that we would make every effort to live holy lives, that we would look for where sin has made inroads, and that we would seek to purge it, always remembering that we have the lingering effects of depravity clinging to us, and that at the end of the day we must always count on the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for our right standing with the Father. I pray, Lord, that being the case, that while we demonstrate loving kindness and mercy toward those who are yet outside of the household of faith, that we would show no tolerance for sin and wickedness, that we would give no place to it in our midst corporately, no place for it individually, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.